Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I do apologize if I have a little bit of a throat thing going on. I've had this cold and cough thing going for a few weeks now. So if I have to, yeah, all of us, right? And now with like the really warm weather, now cold weather, and warm weather, like who knows? About a decade or so, over a decade or so ago, I was ministering at Sambro Park Church, and then I began a new part of my life's journey, which was to start my academic career, and I went back to the U.S., started studying archaeology, which has brought me over to the Middle East quite a bit. In fact, I had just returned from Mosul in Iraq a few weeks ago. Absolutely heartbreaking and shattering and stunning experience all at the same time. But one of the things about the Eastern Mediterranean in general is the way people eat. Now, the way we all eat is a fairly conservative thing. Like, no matter where you come from, that tends to pass down over generations. I have friends who are very proper British who will eat an olive with a knife and a fork, right? No, that's finger food. You pop that in. Like, that's how it does, you know? But I'll see them, they're like, no, you cannot touch it with your fingers. And I have other friends who all of their life will maintain their family's traditions about how they eat. There's very strong opinions. No, you know, if you're going to prepare this certain dish, it has to be done that way. And if you don't do it that way, you didn't do it right. Well, I had some friends from Crete who were doing an academic stay in the Netherlands. And you can imagine that the Dutch and the Greeks have two very different ways of dealing with food. Now, one evening, the Cretans decided they wanted to invite a bunch of friends over for dinner. You know, they had made a bunch of new friends. They said, this would be a great way to kind of, you know, get to know some of these people. And so they said, okay, we're going to do this at proper Greek time, about 8 o'clock in the evening, right? And, you know, of course, the Dutch receive this invitation, please come over to our home at 8 o'clock. We're going to have a little gathering. So they're thinking, all right, well, we're going to have dinner beforehand. Because 8 o'clock at night, no one eats a meal. Like, that's just unheard of. So, on the other hand, the way that the Greeks tend to do things is to cook these massive meals, right? And with the expectations that there will be leftovers. You cook everything, and you know for the next 3, 4, 5 days, whatever, you got food for the whole family. Done. No problem. So you put all that effort into making all this food. The Dutch, on the other hand, are fierce supporters of the Clean Plate Club. And so you can imagine the sort of setting here. You bring in these Greeks who have this table laden with food, and these Dutch who have eaten dinner. And the fear and trembling that must have come into their hearts when they saw that table. They were probably like, oh no, we don't know what we've gotten into. And you just imagine, and the way that my friend described it, it was almost like this person was in tears and at one point just said, we're sorry, we can't eat all this food. And they're like sitting here thinking, no, you're not meant to eat all of this food. The first time I was invited to someone's house in Jordan to share a meal, it was one of these bizarre occasions where we were all sat around this table. I had a bowl, and it was this beautiful, you know, rice and vegetable kind of a sauce dish thing going on. And for every spoonful of rice I would eat, two more spoonfuls would show up in my bowl. And I was like, hang on, that's not how this works, right? Like, you know, I eat one and I'm watching this, like, just keeps getting fuller, not less full. I'm like, this is not normal physics of food. But it is what it is. And the idea of hospitality and food are so deeply intertwined in the Middle East that these are some of the themes that we constantly see throughout the Bible. The text that was read before is this beautiful vision of the end times. It's what's known as the Messianic banquet. So, you know, you take this scene, you remember, we're dealing with people who have been in exile, they've been in Babylon, and they're dreaming of restoration of all things. So let's look at that text again. This is Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 9. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all people. Not just any food, rich food. So this is some good food that's going to be happening here. Choice meats, it could be vegan meats, whatever, you know, depending on your preference. We'll let it go there. Banquet of aged wine or grape juice, whatever we need to put in there as well. The best meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that covers all people. And again, you notice that constantly in here, it's saying all peoples. This isn't just saying Israel. It's not just saying the Israelites, the tribes. No, all people. The sheath that covers all nations. And again, these are one of the constant themes that we see building up with the messianic tradition and the message, is that this isn't just something exclusive to the Jewish people, but that it is something that's been opened up to all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And of course, we know the same sort of themes that come from Revelation, the idea that death is gone. The sovereign Lord will wipe away all the tears from all faces. Again, all people are here. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So when the people were exiled to Babylon, of course, when they got over there, they arrived in Babylon, they're speaking Hebrew still at this point. By the time that they leave and they return to Jerusalem, they're now speaking Aramaic. Language has changed. So you can imagine at the same time, for an equally conservative people in the way that their sacred scriptures were dealt with, all of a sudden services on Sabbath mornings became someone would read a text in Hebrew, and then someone would have to translate that text for people to understand, and then they could begin the process of the debate and commentary around that text. After a little while, we began to see translations of the Hebrew text into Aramaic, which are called Targums. And one particular Targum is interesting because it actually has a little bit of freedom with the text. Like, people are beginning to not only just translate it, but insert a bit of commentary, basically saying, this is how we understand this text in our context today. So when we look at Isaiah's text that we just read there, the Targum is a little bit interesting. It's a little bit more liberty, but it's also fascinating to see the attitudes of people changing at this point in time. So it says, Yahweh of hosts will make for all the peoples in this mountain a meal. And although they suppose it is an honor, it will be a shame for them, and great plagues, plagues from which they will be unable to escape, plagues whereby they will come to their end. So all of a sudden, the Targum is switching this amazing messianic message where all peoples were included in this concept of salvation and saying, actually, no, those people are going to think they're part of this, but they're actually not, and they're cut off from it. There's another one of these apocryphal books that comes around this time, the Book of Enoch, that is even worse when we look at how it deals with this idea. And again, it speaks of the great banquet, the messianic banquet. People were familiar with this concept. This book speaks of a great banquet with the Messiah and affirms that the Gentiles will be included. But in this version in the Book of Enoch, the angel of death comes in, kills all of the Gentiles, and then the just and faithful believers have to wade through that to get into the banquet. It's this gruesome picture that by the time we're moving up, 700 years removed from this exile now, and there seems to be this anger over the other. And we see that people's ideas are changing, and they're now imposing them on God's message. Finally, we get to the Qumran community, and so this is now contemporary with the time of Jesus. And there's a scroll that was found in Qumran, which is called the Messianic Rule. And the Qumran community was certain that no Gentiles would be present at this great banquet. Only pious Jews who observed the law would be allowed to attend. So the text actually says, and then the Messiah of Israel shall come, and the chiefs of the clans of Israel shall sit before them, each in the order of his dignity, according to his place in their camps and marches. Earlier in this scroll, the text affirms that no one can attend the banquet who is smitten in his flesh, or paralyzed in his feet or hands, or lame, or blind, or deaf, or dumb, or smitten in his flesh with a visible blemish. So not only is it exclusive of the Gentiles, but it's exclusive of anybody, well, pretty much who's a human being. You have to be perfect first before you can attain attendance at the great banquet. So we can imagine at this point in time, this is the world that Jesus lives in, 700 years removed from Isaiah's vision, which is beautiful vision of this restoration of all peoples, of all nations, coming together, feasting together, where that community of food and drink would have been shared as a symbol of all this restoration. 700 years later, Jesus is in a world where people are absolutely convinced that even a physical blemish will keep you away from eternal life. So let's set the scene a little bit more to this great banquet. Now, if we turn to the book of Luke, and one of my absolute favorite books, because we constantly are getting this theme of inclusivity that's pushing through time and time again. Luke 13, verses 22 to 30, we have the famous text that I'm sure we all know about, the narrow door. So Jesus is now, he's moving towards Jerusalem. This is going to be his well, except for at the age of 12, it'll be his first arrival there during his ministry. So Jesus went through one town and a village after another, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, will only a few be saved?" He said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able. When once the owner of a house has got up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then in reply he will say to you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank with you and taught in our streets,' and you taught in our streets. And he will say, 'I do not know where you come from. Go away from me, all evildoers.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrown out. Then people will come from east and west, from north and south, and they will eat in the kingdom of God. Indeed, some who are last will be the first, and some who are first will be the last." So there's clear references to this great banquet in this text here. And again, the similar sort of idea is that people have this thing like, yeah, we're going to get in there. But Jesus is saying, no, this is not what you're thinking it is. He's basically, you are going to be surprised at who shows up at the great banquet. We move a chapter later. And again, as you can see, food is a constant theme when we talk about all of these things. And again, in the Middle East, it was typical that if you had someone of some importance or notoriety show up in a village, the elders of those village would invite that person to come eat with them. It's a must. So we have chapter 14, the first verse. We see that on one occasion when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. So they've invited him, but in typical form, they're also constantly testing him. They're pushing him. They're trying to find something wrong. And we see this happen. So just then, in front of him, there was a man who had dropsy. So conveniently placed in front of Jesus, someone who needs to be healed on the Sabbath, right? And Jesus knows exactly what's going on. And he asked the lawyers and Pharisees. And I also like to point out here, every time we see the word lawyer in the New Testament, it's not a lawyer as we think of it today. This is not someone who's, you know, prosecuting or, you know, doing the sort of lawsuits you have. They are doing that, but they are experts in biblical law, in Levitical law. So they know the text better than anybody else does. Their entire law is devoted to understanding these laws. So it's interesting that, of course, the first thing we have here is Jesus asked the lawyers and the Pharisees, is it lawful? Is it lawful to cure people on the Sabbath or not? Now, the lawyer should have an answer to that. He's an expert in the law. He should be able to say yes or no. But they were silent. So Jesus took him and he healed him and he sent him away. And then he said to them, if one of you has a child or an ox that has fallen into a well, will you not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not reply to this. So we have this setting. Jesus has already been tested once by these people. He's now sitting down to a meal. And again, you know, the meals in the Middle East, you can't think of a big, like, wooden table in the middle of a room. People are sitting down. They're reclining, you know, probably shared dishes, this sort of thing. People are eating with their hands. In fact, that's still pretty much how you eat any traditional meal in the Middle East today. There's no cutlery. It's all with your fingers. The king of Jordan, there's a famous dish in Jordan called mansaf, which is rice, and it's something called jameed, which is a nice yogurty, creamy sauce, usually made with lamb. They'll pour the whole thing over there. The king of Jordan is famous because he will never get his fingers dirty past his first knuckle. So he's good with that. You got to know these things. So they're all reclining. They're sitting together here. And now the question of invitations come up. And it's interesting that this keeps moving through. It's like this theme keeps pushing and pushing and pushing here in Luke. So now we're in verse 12, and he said to one that had invited him. So now Jesus is talking to the owner of this home, the person who set up this whole meal. When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors in case that they might invite you in return. And you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So this is fascinating, again, because we have so many different dynamics moving on here. Of course, Jesus is basically saying that people who are doing these meals, these big fancy meals, are doing it because they expect something in return. It's kind of like, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You know, we're going to have a good meal at my house tomorrow, and then the next day I'll have it at your place. You know, and it's like building this whole thing up. It's all about the status of everything. And Jesus challenges them, and furthermore, you think, again, the context, the way that people were believing at this time, the Qumran scrolls, the way that they're talking about anybody who has even a physical blemish wouldn't find themselves present in the great banquet. And Jesus is saying, invite those people to your homes to eat. The next verse that starts off the parable that I want to focus on this morning is one of the dinner guests, and this start now with verse 15, again in Luke 14. One of the dinner guests, on hearing that, said to him, "Blessed is anyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Again, a clear reference to the messianic banquet. So then Jesus says to them, "Someone gave a great dinner and invited many. At the time of the dinner, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land, and I must go out and see it. Please accept my regrets.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please accept my regrets.' Another said, 'I have just been married, and therefore I cannot come.' So the slave returned and reported this to his master, and the owner of the house became angry. And he said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' And the slave said, 'Sir, what you have ordered has been done, and there is still room.' Then the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the roads and the lanes and compel people to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those who are invited will taste my dinner.'" So let's take a moment. Let's look at these invitations. When you think about a dinner like this in the Middle East, there is a process to it. It isn't just that this guy threw together a big meal and said, "Now I'm going to invite some people." Those people had been invited already because he needed to know, the owner of the house needed to know, how much meat do I have? Again, think of those Greeks. They are not going to have a table with any food or not enough food on it. He will make sure that there is more than enough food. It would be a shame upon him as the owner of that house to serve a meal where there would not be leftovers. Absolute shame. And I've seen this in the Middle East. The portions of food you get served for like 2 people is ridiculous. But it would be such a shame on their house if you walked away hungry. So these people certainly would have been invited. And the process was, you know, maybe a week or two, maybe something was set up. They said, "Hey, I'm going to throw a meal. Are you interested in coming?" "Yes, I'll come," da-da-da, these sorts of things, right? The moment that the time and date would have been agreed upon, everything would have been prepared, and then the owner would have sent out his servants to invite everyone then to come in, saying, "Okay, the meal's served, everything's ready, come on down." So, this is interesting now, and we look back, and he sent a servant at the hour of the banquets to say, "Come, because all is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one, of course, is said to him, "I bought a field and I must go out and see it. I pray, have me excused." Now, this is an absolutely ridiculous excuse. Now, first off, having been in Jordan and Israel, the setting of this story, there's very little agricultural land available. Most of the time, most cropland even has a name. It's not just like, you know, oh, such and such a field. It will be like, you know, Joseph's field of such and such. They have specific names. That's so few that people name their cropland, right? So if you are engaging in a purchase of cropland, it's something that would take years to actually do. You might be looking at the field. You need to make sure that it has the right kind of winter sun. You want to make sure that it has good drainage. You're not just going to buy a field sight unseen. Basically, if we put this into a modern context, this would be like someone calling up their spouse and said, dear, I've just bought a house across town. I'm going to go look at it now. I'll be late for dinner. Would that ever happen today? I mean, someone might, but you know, it would be pretty ridiculous if it actually happened. So, and then of course we have the next one. He said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I need to go test them now. I pray have me excused. This is equally ridiculous. No one would go and buy 5 yoke of oxen. A farmer needs to make sure that the different yoke that he buys will actually pull together. He wants to make sure that those oxen tire at the same rate. You wouldn't just, you know, phone up someone and say, hey, I'm going to buy 5 yoke of oxen. I'll come around sometime later to test them out. Here's my credit card. It's one of those things that he would go, he would test, he would be careful with it. This is a purchase that could make or break his family's wealth. So this is, again, another transparent, ridiculous excuse. The final one is actually an open insult. Again, we think, oh, wonderful, this person's just been married. But no one in the Middle East would speak about marriage like this, and certainly not about their wife. So the fact that he says, I have married a bride, and therefore I cannot come. And the guy doesn't even ask, you know, to be excused. He just says, I cannot come. So it's interesting that when we look at this, we have these three people who are conspiring together to not attend this banquet. This would sort of be like the equivalent today if you invited a whole bunch of people to come around to your home for dinner one evening, and they're all sat in the sitting room, I don't know, having some tea or some juices before the meal. You know, you're doing the last preparations in the kitchen, and everything's set and ready. You walk into the sitting room, and you say, okay, everybody, dinner served. Let's go around to the table. And all of a sudden, one of them gets up and says, I need to go mow the lawn, and takes off. And all of a sudden, oh, man, you know, I got to feed my cat. Heads out. You know, another one said, actually, you know, I'm getting married tonight, so I'm out of here. Bye. You know, I mean, things that are just so ridiculous that you would look through it and you'd be like, no, like, something's wrong here. Something is against me here. What happens next is the incredible grace that we see constantly in God. So when the servant comes back and he reports this to his master, the text says the householder in anger says to his servant. So there's this anger that comes out of the injustice, out of the unrighteousness that has just been dealt to him. Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city. Bring in the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. This energy that the master has from that anger, from that insult that he's just suffered is now being redirected. And he says, bring in everybody that you can find. Now, in this case, these are the common people we're talking about, going to the streets and the lanes. I mean, it's like not going to the homes, but it's going to find the people who are outside, who are doing whatever work or labor might be happening around there. And this is directly contrary to what the Qumran text would have said. It is specifically saying, bring in the maimed, the blind, and the lame, those people who were directly excluded in that day's mentality from the great banquet. And what's incredible, and you see that not only does this happen, so these people are now being brought into the home. They're now being served this meal. And when the servant comes back and he says, sir, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. The servant's on board with this now. He's excited. He's like, we need to bring in some more people. Come on, where should I go next? Like, direct me. Show me where to bring in some more people. And then the master says to the servant, go out into the roads and lanes and compel people to come in so that my house may be filled. So we see, again, if we step back and we look at a big picture, we have first the people who are invited, the initial group of people. Those probably represent the typical righteous, upstanding members of the community that day. The second one would still have been people part of the Jewish community, but excluded in some fashion, either because of some sort of physical ailment or because they're poor. Remember, at this point in time, that access to forgiveness depended on having the wealth to be able to get that. Shortly after this, we'll see Jesus upsetting the sellers in the temple. So this is this trajectory that we're seeing. Jesus is talking against this. He's saying there is no way we can prevent access to God. God wants to be with us. The servant is excited. And he's been told to go out and compel people to come in. In this case, this is now referring to the least likely people to be invited, the absolute lowest of the low. And certainly in this day and age, the concept would have been the Gentiles, everybody who was not part of that community. There's a commentator from around the 10th century, he was probably from Baghdad, as far as we know, a mathematician and a theologian. Great combination, right? Ibn al-Tayyib. And he writes specifically about what it meant to compel. This text has often been misused. Some people think that actually this implies violence, like you are now militarily forcing people to come in. And there's still this kind of understanding in the Middle East. There's a great story from the 19th century when you had sort of these Orientalists exploring the Middle East. You have this British guy, he's going through modern-day Madaba, which would have just been a collection of tents and a few buildings at that point in time. He goes in front of this guy's tent, this guy comes out and he says, "Please, sir, come in and have some tea." Because again, in Jordan, it would be an insult to this man to let someone pass in front of him without offering him hospitality. The same thing that we see happen with Abraham when he invites the angels in for a meal. Exact same concept of hospitality. So, guy goes in front of the tent, gets invited in for tea, and of course, being British, he's very polite, and he says, "No, I could not impose, please, but thank you," and tries to start going on his way. The Bedouin insists. He says, "No, really, please come have some tea." The British says, no, really, it's all right, man." Bedouin pulls out a rifle and says, "You will come have some tea." British says, "Can I have a bit of milk with that, please?" But this is that concept of compelling people to come in. But Ibn al-Tayyib says, "Oblige them to come in. This does not mean compulsion or force or persecution, but refers to the strength of the need for urgent solicitation. Because those living outside the town see themselves as unworthy to enter into the places of the rich and eat banquets. Such outsiders need someone to confirm that there is indeed a welcome awaiting them there." It's an absolutely beautiful concept that this idea of compelling is this urgent need to say, no, really, you are welcome to this banquet feast that we have. As we continue to look at these texts, Isaiah 56, 6-8 says, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath and do not profane it, and they hold fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted at my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Thus says the Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, I will gather others to them besides those already gathered. Isaiah continues to hit this idea that this is absolutely the vision of the Messianic banquet. Everyone is called to be part of this. He ends his parable saying, "For I tell you, none of those who were invited will taste my dinner." The trick here is that "you" is plural. This is no longer the voice of the householder speaking to his servant. This is Jesus speaking to the people at that meal. And he says to them, "The great banquet has already begun, but you will not taste my dinner." Responses to the invitations. Those who hear the good news must accept it and enter the banquet hall or reject it and stand aloof. Participation is not possible at a distance. And judgment is self-imposed. Those who refuse the invitation cut themselves off from the fellowship of the host and his guests. They choose not to taste the banquet. You see, in this whole parable, there was never a moment that Jesus said, go find the worthy in the streets, go find the people who've done good, go find the righteous. Jesus says, find everybody and bring them in, compel them in. I think it's also incredibly beautiful that there's this sense of mission that we see transmitted as well. Someone must go take that good news of the open banquet to the outcasts within and beyond that community. The invitation is limitless. It includes Israel, outcasts within Israel, and foreigners beyond Israel's bounds. And the proclamation, the obedient servant becomes a witness for his master, and he takes that invitation to the outcasts. This action, on his part, widens this vision and excites him. You see the sort of attitude. At first, you know, servant goes out, invites those people in, but when he comes back, he's like, master, there's still room. We need to fill this house up. In the process, he notes the empty tables and he starts to fill them. His participation as a messenger of the generous invitation creates its own new vision and the will to participate by fulfilling it. Only after the servant's report does the master give the final command to reach beyond the community with the same gracious invitation. And you almost wonder, was the master doing this, waiting to give the servant the opportunity to share with him the broadening mandate? The master knew who was going to be invited. The master knew that everybody was coming in. Did he send him out first just to the local people and then make him hungry to invite more, to see that house filled? Did the master think to himself, I will give my servant time to grow into my larger vision, because only then will it be his vision as well? It's an absolutely beautiful proclamation that we have here. Everyone is invited to that banquet. I think our challenge, and certainly as Seventh-day Adventists, we live in a world and a concept of a remnant people. It's easy for us to fall into that same trap of the Qumran community and say, no, you know, it's only the people who did this, it's only the people who keep these commandments, it's only people who live this lifestyle who are going to get in there. But the householder is saying to us, go find everybody you can in the streets. Compel them to come in. It's time to feast together. Father God, the table is set. The banquet is ready. And you have called us to invite everybody in. And you have called us to feast there as well. Lord, may we not let our own ideas get in the way of that. May we not reject ourselves from that banquet. May we not judge ourselves out of that banquet, Lord. Let us be part of that group that accepts that invitation. And furthermore, let us be like the servant of the householder who gets excited by that vision and is called to compel others, to encourage them, to give them that urgent solicitation, saying, come in, for my master has set a feast. Come and eat. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.